Thank you. So I think I'm actually going to step up here and use the blue mic just at the beginning. Good? Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. It's a much different sound from up here. So, you know, bother Joe with this. Yeah. I'm messing with you, Joe. So who are your favorite Christian guitarists? I'll show my age. Mine is probably Phil Kagi. Who remembers Phil Kagi? Yeah, he's really good. So seriously, who are some of your favorite Christian artists?
The Kid Brewster.
Raise your hand.
Rich Mullins.
Rich Mullins.
Jimmy Page.
Jimmy Page. We're believing he knows Jesus, okay? Yeah.
David Ruin.
Okay, who's the
worship leader? David Ruin.
Okay. Raise your hand if you are. Yes. Okay. Chris Tomlin. Yes.
Lincoln Brewster.
Lincoln Brewster. Okay. Yes.
So, I just always like when artists do two things. They get up here and they do this. It's already out of tune, so I can't mess it up. Don't worry. And I'm not really going to play a song, but I love when they just kind of strum and then they say, and "There's a I got this little song," and it goes something like this. I've heard someone say, "I paid $50 to see this artist. I don't want to hear it to sound something like this. I want it to sound exactly like it's supposed to sound." But can you imagine one of those artists, Phil Kagi or somebody else, tuning up, doing this whole thing, and then they say, "You know, the Lord gave me this song in the last 6 months. Went through kind of a dark time. See, I had one of my best friends murdered after I committed adultery with his wife. And here's how the song goes." Could you imagine if you were at a theater and somebody said, people would be like, "Who? What? Murder? Where are the cops? What's going on here?" Okay? So I'm going to come back down and preach. I'm going to turn this off. But that's the story of David. That's the story of Psalm 51. And we're going to look at Psalm 51 today. Can you imagine everyone knowing that story? Let's just take a moment and pray. Father, I pray that you'd speak to us from your word today. That you'd talk to us through the life of David. Father, I pray that your word would be living and active and real. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for the prop, Joe. It's like, I'm not sure about that. I didn't break.
So David, I think most of us know the story, but I'll kind of bring us up to speed a little bit. The Bible tells us that David was at home at the palace, and it was the springtime of the year, and it implies that the kings were off to war. Well, there was battles to be fought, but he stayed at home. And then he was taking a nap in the middle of the afternoon. Now, let me just say, there's nothing wrong with taking a nap in the middle of the afternoon, unless you're supposed to be out doing something else. Then there's a problem with that. Most every Sunday afternoon, I thank God for a nap. It's Sunday. It's a great thing. But when he's up on the roof, he looks out and he sees his neighbor's yard. And Bathsheba was a beautiful woman and she was bathing in the yard. And no one knows for sure whether the bushes got trimmed or how this worked out. But for some reason, David was where he shouldn't have been looking, where he should not have been looking. And he saw Bathsheba. And so then he sends a servant, because he's king, go invite Bathsheba. Now, you need to know who she is. She is the wife of Uriah. And while Uriah is a Hittite, which means he wasn't a Jew, so he wasn't one of the chosen ones, but he was one of David's mighty men of valor. He had this exclusive club of like 30 guys who were his best warriors. And of all the things that David was, and he was amazing because he was a poet, he was a songwriter, he was a great leader, he was a military marvel, he was a bad dad. But pretty much everything else he was great at. But, you know, he had this band of guys, and Uriah was one of his guys. And so when he says, go down and ask that woman to come up, the servant says to him, oh, you mean Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. You think he would have kind of caught the clue, but he didn't. And so he invites her up to the palace, and he sleeps with her. Now, I'm not exonerating Bathsheba from any guilt or blame in the matter, but he is the king. And kings in those days did what they wanted to do. Well, she conceives, and she sends the message to the king saying, I'm pregnant, and my husband is on the battlefield. So we've got a problem here, O king. And so his plan was, I'll just bring Uriah home. And then Uriah will sleep with his wife, and he'll think it's his kid. But Uriah has more character than David, because he said, I'd sleep with the dogs. He said, I cannot sleep with my wife when the king's men are at battle. Well, David tried to liquor him up. He tried to prime. He gives him a big feast, gives him something to drink. But Uriah refuses to sleep with his wife. And so David devises a plan, and he tells the general, the military general, you put Uriah on the front line at a strategic point, withdraw the other troops so that Uriah is killed. And that's exactly what happened. So David didn't pull the trigger, he didn't shoot the arrow, he didn't hit Uriah, but that's conspiracy to commit murder. Adultery and conspiracy to commit murder. Those are both violations of two of the Ten Commandments. And different than essentially every other of the Ten Commandments, there is no sacrifice for these sins. What do I mean? Let's take a look at two passages, one in Exodus and one in Leviticus. In Exodus chapter 21, verse 12, it says this, anyone who strikes a person with a fatal blow is to be put to death. If you committed murder, it was the death penalty. So there's no sacrifice. Most sins in the Old Testament, if you did something wrong, you got a goat, you got a lamb, you got some animal, some birds, whatever it is, different offenses, different things. But if you committed murder, you were put to death. No need to kill an animal because you are going to die. However, if it is not done intentionally, but God lets it happen, they are to flee to a place I will designate. This was to protect people, because people are going to be angry. But here, get this, if anyone schemes and kills someone deliberately, that person is to be taken from my altar and put to death. That's a problem. That's a problem for David. Well, let's read on in Leviticus. We'll cover the other side of this. If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress are to be put to death. There's no sacrifice. There's no going to the temple praying. There's no calling up the pastor. You're put to death. So there's no debate. There's just death. These are serious consequences. Let me suggest to you that we serve a holy God. And we don't talk that much about how holy God is. But every once in a while, I think we need to just pause and recognize that we serve a holy God, and he is not like we are. Psalm 25 talks about that. Because I didn't get in your grill, because I didn't confront you, you thought that I was just like you are. God is not just like me. When I can excuse sin in my life, God is not like that. There is no shadow or turning in him. And so David's got a real problem. Well, you may have already guessed that these verses that we just looked at, for the most part, they didn't follow them in Old Testament times. And I think a lot of people were happy that they didn't follow laws like that and actually kill people. But there was still no offering. There was nothing that David could do to make it right. Here's the real problem when we sin. Think about David. Put yourself in his shoes. He still had to live with himself. David was living with a murderer and an adulterer. Right in the mirror. There's a murderer, there's an adulterer. There's another problem that we have, and that is that we find a way to not see our own sin. We can call them blind spots. How many of us have blind spots? We just don't know what they are, right? That's why God gives us spouses, I think. One of the many reasons God gives us spouses, to help us to see our blind spots. But whether you're driving, that's one thing, and that's dangerous. But it's also dangerous in life when there are things about us that we don't know that everybody else knows, that everybody else can see, but we can't see. Well, how is that possible? David, everybody knew what happened. So he marries Bathsheba, and he's just like, I get off scot-free. Like, David didn't know that it was wrong. No, he knew that it was wrong. But he tricked himself. Human beings are amazing. And I'd love to just say, this is just David, and there's nobody else I've ever met, and that I would never do this. The reality is that we find ways to not deal with ourselves. Just think about that for a moment. I don't know how you do it, but people have a way of just saying, this doesn't really exist here. Don't look at this over here. We were talking in the van yesterday. Well, this whole Soul Smoothie thing, that still is the series, and you can see it. It's behind me right there. And we want to get good things into our life, but this message today is about getting the bad stuff out. How do you detox? How do you get the poisons, the things that get into your system out? If you're like me, there's a lot of things that you like to eat that aren't good for you. You ever notice that? The things that are really fun to eat are not necessarily the best things for you. It just seems to work that way. But how do we get the toxins out? I'm going to quote Thelma again. We were telling some jokes in the van yesterday. And she came up with one. There's like Boy Scouts are out somewhere. I might mistell it a little bit, but I think I'll remember most of it. And this leader's out there with his flock of young men and his young scouts. And one of the scouts says, look at this snake right here. Is it poisonous? They ask the leader, and the leader says, no, it's not poisonous. The snake bites the boy, and he dies. The other kids look at the leader and say, you said it wasn't poisonous. It is not poisonous. It's venomous. And you need to understand the distinction. Some really lighthearted humor there, right? That'll teach them. They won't make that mistake again. Learn vocabulary. It's very important. But I think sometimes we just play games with stuff, and it's just like, if you notice that there are things that the Bible says are wrong, that our culture says, not so much. It doesn't matter. God's not changing his opinion because we change a word. God is not concerned with our opinion polls. You know, when we sang the song this morning about God's love being greater than our pain, and I don't remember the exact quote, but I remember Chuck Colson, and I appreciate Chuck Colson. When I think of a life that was well-lived, a man who spent time in prison but came to Christ through that experience, and then God used him to reach millions of men and women who are in prison with the gospel, and millions of their children through the Angel Tree program. There's just so many things that Chuck Colson did. I say Chuck Smith? I said Colson, okay. I'm fallible, I really am. I don't speak ex cathedra. So, ex cathedra is when the Pope speaks, in case you didn't know. So, Chuck Colson said something to this effect, that we are so concerned about people's feelings. We are so concerned about hurting people. We are so concerned about offending people with the truth of God. We should be more concerned about offending our Creator. We should be more concerned, not that we're going to hurt God's feelings, but do you think God is happy with the things that are happening on planet Earth that are directly opposed to what He has revealed is His will? No, He's not happy. But how often are we afraid to offend a person, but we're not afraid to offend God? I miss Chuck Colson. So how do we get this poison out of us? How do we detox? Because that's the worst part, is you got to live with yourself. And you know what? When people have to deal with things that they can't deal with, and I really believe that you know, we don't have a receptacle in our body for guilt and shame. We don't. And so it drives people crazy. You might think I'm kidding, but it really can drive people crazy if they don't deal with the guilt and shame in their life. Well, David, I believe, shows us how. So let's take a look at Psalm 51, and we're going to cover most of it. this morning. Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love. Because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin. Just make some different comments, make some different points as we look through this psalm this morning. I think that David starts by saying, I've stopped fooling myself. And he pleads for God's mercy based on God's character, not based on how good he is. Hey, God, I'm king. You have said that I am a man after your own heart. No, he doesn't say that. He throws himself on God's mercy, and he recognizes how great and how wonderful God is. You know, this whole thing of David fooling himself. The prophet Nathan came in and told him a story about a guy that had a lot of animals and stuff, but he steals the lamb from his neighbor so he can feed his friend. David hears the story, and Nathan appeals to David's sense of justice. Then he just nails him. He's just like, David says, that man ought to die. And Nathan says, you are the man. You are the man. Now, I'll tell you what, Nathan was a man to have the courage to go into the king and to tell him that you are guilty. You think you have fooled everyone, but you have fooled no one. And here's the thing, even when we do fool everyone, we never fool God. Never. It's impossible to fool God. And yet we have this thing that's part of our sin nature that just kind of lets us think, I'm fooling everyone. And I'm fooling God. You know what? We're fooling ourselves. That's the only person that's being fooled is ourselves. So ask God to do the detox. He created your soul. He knit you together in your mother's womb. He knows everything about you. So if you have any hope of detox, you got to talk to your Creator. And that's what he says in verse 2, wash me clean from my guilt. I can't do it. There is no self-help book for me to get this out of me because I am an adulterer and I'm a murderer and I got to live with myself. And I think David got to the point when he was honest and the blinders came off after his confrontation by Nathan that he's like, I got to get this out of me. And how do I do it? Let's take a look at verse 3. For I recognize my rebellion. That's a good start. And I don't know how many of us would call certain things in our life rebellion. Because the whole world is in rebellion against God. The whole world just wants to do their own thing. Right? People want to do their own thing. And then as we get older, it's like, well, maybe I should start doing God's thing. Because death is going to happen sooner or later. Right? So I might want to start thinking about that. But recognize your rebellion. You know, if you read the Bible from beginning to end, you realize that this rebellion happened in the Garden of Eden. People turned away from the Creator. It's his world, but they turn away from him. But you take a look at the book of Revelation, the rebellion is over. It is ended. And anybody who's on the wrong side of the ledger is not in the kingdom. That's a scary, scary thought. But know this for a fact, that even the rebellion that's within us will be done with. And I look forward to a day where there won't be temptation. I look forward to a day where we won't have to deal with evil. Until that day, it's a battle. But the point is, you read the end of the book and you figure something out, and that is that God wins. And the rebellion is quelled forever, and we don't have to deal with it anymore. But David recognizes the rebellion in his own life. It haunts me day and night. Are you getting this picture that he's like, I can't stand living with myself? You've heard the expression comfortable in his own skin or comfortable in her own skin. People who know the grace and the mercy of God, who are honest to God, they're not haunted and they're comfortable in their own skin. Then he makes a statement that we got to do some theologizing about because it doesn't seem to make sense. Against you and you alone have I sinned. Well, that doesn't seem right. He certainly sinned against Uriah. He slept with his wife. He tried to set him up so that he would think that the child was his own. I mean, what kind of friend is that? You know, when that servant said, the wife of Uriah, think of one of your best friends. That's what he was saying. But this is your buddy's wife. See, Uriah doesn't mean anything to us, but it meant a lot to David. This was one of his guys. Against Against you and you alone have I sinned. Now let's take a look at the nature of sin in a little bit different way. Whose world is this? It's God's world. We forget that a lot of times. We think sometimes the universe revolves around us. I was talking to an old friend in the past month I hadn't seen for a long time, and she made the comment back when she was a teenager. She's like, yep, that's when the whole world revolved around me. She said, I remember those days when I was the center of the universe. And it was just refreshing to hear her say it. I wouldn't have said that about her, but she said it. This is God's world. Everything belongs to him. Let me ask you this. Dominic, you like cars? If you could have any car in the world, what would it be? What kind, a Volkswagen, okay. The car of the people. What kind of Volkswagen? Okay. Well, you just want a nice Volkswagen with the engine in the back. Okay. What color would you want it to be? Purple. Okay. All right. Metallic? No. Okay. So it's purple. This is his pride and joy. He's got his purple Volkswagen. Somebody else would have gone for a Lamborghini, not Dominic. He's going for the purple Volkswagen. You loan me your car. You didn't know it, but I also love purple Volkswagens. And I want to take your car for a spin, and I do. And I run into a tree. And you're not happy, are you? No. Thank you. Dominic had no idea this was going to happen, and he's like, I'm never sitting in the second row again. So I run Dominic's car into a tree. And I got to call him up on the phone and tell him that I've done this. And he's not going to be happy with me, and I beg his forgiveness. And he can forgive me, but the car is still a mess. Here's the thing. That car, just because I was driving, it still belongs to him. It's his car. And whose insurance is going to cover it, that's a whole other story. But whether they'll ever make it quite right, who knows? Here's the point. When we sin against another human being, we don't just sin against them. We do. I mean, David did sin against Uriah, but ultimately, he did something to the Creator by hurting Uriah. When you hurt a person, you're hurting the Creator. That person belongs to God. And so when you offend them, you offend their Creator. And God did not create Bathsheba to be abused in the way that she was. And God did not create Uriah to be treated that way and to be murdered because of another man's lust. And God was offended at what happened to his creation. Now you can put that on steroids when you look at our world today. How do you think God feels about all sorts of things? And so David is spot on in his theology. Against you ultimately have I sinned and violated your command. Back to the psalm. Against you and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. Doesn't matter opinion polls. I've done what's evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. Part of confession is just saying, God, I agree with you. I messed up. I'm a sinner. I did wrong. Let's read on. For I was born a sinner. Yes, from the moment my mother conceived me. And then he says, well, I'm going to come back to that verse. So Heidi and I have this discussion sometimes. It's no secret. I was raised in a traditional Catholic home and went to Mass every Sunday. We did not eat meat on Fridays, ever. Not just during Lent, ever. Tuna noodle casserole. Spaghetti sometimes with marinara sauce. Fish sticks. I'm still not quite certain what the whole fish deal is. You know, some deal in Rome with, I don't know, the fishing guys? I don't know. But so fish sticks and back in those were bad. I mean, now they got some good stuff, but back those, they sit around in the freezer for a few years and then they put my name on them, Mrs. Paul's. I mean, they were terrible, dry. Thank God for ketchup and tartar sauce. But we were good Catholics and we didn't eat meat on Fridays. And Heidi was raised in a very strict, traditional Assemblies of God home where they had more rules, but she could eat meat on Fridays. And we've talked about, we're talking religion here. I'm not saying anything against the Assemblies of God. I'm not saying anything against the Catholic Church. But we have compared the kind of guilt that we grew up with. And if you grew up with religious guilt, anyone? Anyone? Yes? I see a couple hands. Some of you are just like, I didn't even know it till now. That's what it was. So what I tried to say is the best that I can describe it is Heidi'd be like, but as a Catholic, you could do all those different things. We couldn't do anything. We couldn't even play cards. The only Uno. For some reason, Uno got, you know, it's okay because it doesn't have other, I don't know. You don't have to use your brain to play Uno. I know that, but that's sinful in and of itself. So, but he couldn't do anything. Couldn't go to a bowling alley. All these different things. And so they would feel bad for things that they did. I really kind of felt growing up, I felt bad about who I was. And I think that's maybe the distinction of the guilt that I had was more pervasive, just like, and at the very best, I'm going to purgatory and going to be tortured for a while before God lets me into the kingdom. And I do disagree with the Catholic Church on the doctrine of purgatory because I've read the book from beginning to end. It's not mentioned in there. And if Jesus went to the cross to bleed, suffer, and die so that I could be saved, I can't understand why I got to bleed, suffer, and die afterwards. So, you understand, it's not consistent with the gospel, in my estimation. So here's the basic question. Do I sin because I'm a sinner, or am I a sinner because I sin? I'll ask that again because I said that kind of quick, and I want us to think about it for a moment. Do I sin because I'm a sinner, or am I a sinner because I sin? And I think that's kind of the core of the question. But according to David, we sin because we're sinners. And some of us might say, well, that's not really true, but then anybody here who's never sinned is exempt. But the reality is we do eventually sin, so then you got it the other way anyway. You're a sinner because you have sinned. Either way, we've got to take accountability for it. But there's something wrong with our very nature. Do you have to teach children how to sin? You don't. They figure out how to cheat. So that's one of the things. Our youth group, we've got a lot of junior hires in there. And on a good night, we'll have 9 students here. And if we play a game, I will hear essentially every single one of the students point at another student and say, "You're cheating." But their response is, "You cheated first." Okay? And I just, okay, I see a smile back there, and it's the truth. I'm not making this up. And it's somewhat amusing, but at some point, it's got to stop. Let's just play by the rules. There's that whole other thing where, I'll say in front of Hannah, she's the only one that's here. We have games with rules, and the next thing I know, what game are they playing? Carol runs the games. What game? Well, I don't know what game they're playing anymore, but it's got different rules than what we just presented, but... And then someone says, "You cheated." It's like, how can you cheat if you don't even have any rules? Okay, I am way off my notes here, and I think you know it. You don't have to teach people how to sin because there is something that's wrong with us. We are innately sinners. Now, we're capable of all kinds of stuff, and children can do wonderful, nice things for other people, but we got the sin virus at birth. And we not only sin, but we know how to cover it up. You don't have to teach kids how to cover it up. They don't necessarily do a good job of it. You have chocolate all over your face. Did you get into... No, I didn't do that. Someone came in and smeared chocolate all over your face. Why'd they do that? I don't know. I wasn't aware of it. I did not have sexual... Okay, I'm not going to go there. It's as obvious as can be, and we're just going to lie. Okay? Okay, we're sinners. We got a problem. What's the solution? Let's read on in here. But, and I think it kind of turns here and it starts to turn more positive. But you desire honesty from the womb, teaching me wisdom even there. David starts to turn and he's like, I'm here for some kind of purpose on earth. David realized, I mean, he had a great calling on his life, and when Saul was being dismissed as king, David was being brought in, and Samuel the prophet spoke for the Lord and said that I have found someone who is a man after my own heart. David was a man after God's own heart. So for all the negative things we can say about him, he sought after God. Let me just share this. Saul sinned by sacrificing animals without the priest there. Okay? That morally doesn't bother me. But he didn't listen to what God said, and God said, I'm done with you as king. David sleeps with his neighbor. I told you the whole story, all the shenanigans, and has his neighbor murdered, And David doesn't lose being king. God doesn't reject him as king. And when both of them are confronted, David accepts full blame for what he did. And we're going to read in just a moment, he says, God, please don't take me away from your presence. Whatever you do, I need you. I want you. The difference with Saul was, when Samuel told him that, Saul says, would you go to the temple and pray with me? I want to make a religious show, is what he was saying. I want it to look good for the people that I'm in with you. Why? Because Saul had the fear of men. He was concerned about what people thought. He was concerned about opinion polls. And when you got David down to the core of his being, he said, I don't care what people think. I care what you think. And that is all that matters to me. So don't take me away from your presence. Let's read on. Verse 7. Purify me from my sins, and I will be clean. You can do it, God. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Oh, give me back my joy again. You have broken me. Now let me rejoice. Don't keep looking at my sins. Remove the stain of my guilt. Remove the residue. You know, sometimes things build up and we don't even realize it. So that's why we need to take time, and we're going to receive communion in just a little bit. But we need to take time because stuff starts to collect. And there's these stains inside of us. I used to wear glasses all the time. Now I just wear readers all the time. But glasses get dirty. And I used to drink a lot of diet soda and used to drink regular soda and drink a little, whatever. That's not the point. The point is, when you have carbonation, little stuff will get up on your glasses. And then once you have little sticky spots on there, well, then any speck of dust will catch there. And it's not much if there's just one. Or actually, sometimes when there is just one, you do notice it. But when they start getting covered, you ever look at a pair of glasses one time and you're like, how have I been driving with these? How have I been able to read anything with these? Because it starts with just a little residue, a little stain. It starts building and building. And then after a while, it's like you don't even notice it and you're basically blind. If you've ever had cataracts, I had cataracts. It's this clouding of your eye. And when I had both eyes done in 3 days, when they did the one eye, I could not believe I could do this. And it took the cloud out of the one eye, the color that I could see in the eye. It was mind-boggling. That's what God wants to do. He wants to restore our spiritual self, like taking the cataracts out, so that we can see the real color of life again. So we can be filled with joy. I just love what he says, give me back my joy again. Remove the stain of my guilt. Verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Do anything else. He doesn't say it there, but I think we know the heart of David. He's like, take anything else away from me, but not you. Because you're most important to me. And do a new thing in my heart and soul. How many of us this morning would just say, that's it, God. Do a new thing in my heart and soul. I'm sick of just excusing things in my life. Do a new thing in my heart and soul. Don't ever, ever let go of me. Heidi and I were talking, and it was a little bit different, but I'll tell this story. It kind of ties in. But I think back to when I first came to Christ and God got a hold of my life. And if there's any strength that I have in my spiritual life, it's that I call sin, sin in my life. I don't tell God, no, this is okay. It's not okay. If it's sin, it's sin. I think it's one of the strong points in my life. But I look back to when I was 17 years old, and I'm telling you, God got a hold of my life. And one of the things I'm starting to pray is that I'd see some people, some young people, that God would get a hold of their life where it changes the course of their life. My brother and I were having a conversation. Whatever happened to conversion? Whatever happened to people just genuinely going in this direction and saying, no, I'm going to go this way for the rest of my life? I don't say this to brag, but I read in the Bible when I was 17 years old, we were supposed to give our money away. Jesus talked to a rich young ruler. Well, by a lot of standards, I wasn't a ruler, but I was rich and I was young by a lot of standards. And I'd saved every dime that I had. I was a miser. And I had thousands of dollars in the bank. just from working and putting every dime in the bank. And then when I felt like God was saying, I want you to give it away, and I mean, I still had a roof over my head, I lived at home, so I gave the money away. I look back on that now and I think, if God said to me now, give every dime you have away, I think I might get, there might be somebody who might object to that, who's smiling on the front row right now. He's not going to do it, is he? It's a whole different story now, but my point is this. I look back, it's like, God, thank you for grabbing a hold of my heart. And I said it to Heidi the other day. God grabbed a hold of my heart when I was 17 years old, and I said, may he never let go of it. This morning, you can ask God, grab a hold of my heart, my soul. Grab a hold of my wallet. Man, that's really saying I love you, God. I'm willing to give you what I have. Let's read on. Restore to me the joy of my salvation and make me willing to obey you. Man, start there. Just, God, I don't really want to do the right thing all the time, but make me willing to obey you. Then I will teach your ways to rebels and they'll return to you. Do you know what the world needs? It needs authentic people, not self-righteous people that are like, man, I'm perfect, and if you want to be perfect, come to my church with all the other perfect people. People are like, you know, I think I got something better to do. But if you start talking to people and tell them your story about the brokenness in your life and how God met you in your brokenness and how God gave you a new heart, and don't just tell them about it, show them. Show people that you have a new heart. Show people that you have compassion. No, what the world needs are honest, authentic, humble people to represent Christ to our generation. And the result of this is that they will return to you. Forgive me for shedding blood, O God who saves. I mean, he's feeling this. It's like, I killed my friend Uriah. I can't change it. Then he says, then I will joyfully sing of your forgiveness. Unseal my lips, O Lord, that my mouth may praise you. He's saying, I want a good thing to come out of this because I want to give glory to you. David's goal was to glorify God and to praise him. One final verse, I believe we have. Two. You do not desire a sacrifice or I would offer one. I already told you, there is no sacrifice for murder and adultery. You do not want a burnt offering. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. And what David is saying in these words is, here is my broken life. There it is. That's all it is. Here I am, a mess. I give you all of me. That's what David is saying. I hope we don't leave here today feeling guilty, condemned in any way, but if we have any problem discerning between whether something is sin or not sin, I hope we don't have any problem doing that. We're not here today to bring condemnation, but if the Holy Spirit wants to bring conviction, let him bring conviction. And the kind of conviction he brings leads to life. Our hope is based in the New Testament on what Christ has already done for us. You don't see, there was a sacrifice that was made for every sin. Jesus did it at the cross. You don't have to make a sacrifice. It's already been made. Let's take a look at what the Apostle John says, and then we're going to move to a time of communion. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. You might fool yourself, but you're not fooling anybody else. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. Now, I think that's a great deal. But the second part of this is awesome. Have you ever not been aware of something? Again, we asked about blind spots. How many of you have blind spots? Well, I guess I got them. I just don't know what they are. But what it says here is if we will confess our sins, what we know, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness, our blind spots, the stuff we don't know about. I mean, there's people that come to Christ and they're like, oh, stealing's a sin? I didn't know that. Having sex outside of marriage is a sin? I didn't know that. There's all kinds of things that when people come to Christ, they didn't realize they were a sin. So when we confess what we know to be sin, God cleans the books on everything. Because when Jesus died on the cross, he paid the penalty for everything. There's past, present, future. It was all covered. There's not something extra that didn't get covered at the cross. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. just going to say a brief prayer. I'm going to invite the worship team to come back, and then we're going to receive communion. We practice open communion. You may have never been to this church before. If you know Christ as your Savior, we welcome you to, when the trays come by, to take a piece of bread, to take a cup, hold it. I'll give further instruction. You don't have to be a member of the church. If you know Christ as your Savior, we'd love for you to join us for communion today. Father, we thank you for the power of your word. Father, I pray that not a single person would leave here with an ounce of condemnation. But starting with me, we would leave here today with the conviction that comes from your Holy Spirit and the hope that comes from the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus. Touch your people. I want to invite the